Okay, let's go ahead and open up to to Matthew 26. And let's go ahead and begin here. We're on the third memorial. We had several memorials in this chapter. It kind of works, the first half at least of the chapter, is kind of just goes one memorial to the next. Our first memorial was back in the opening verses a few days before this in the house of Simon the leper. It was with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, that family, where dinner was meeting there with Jesus and the 12. And it was a memorial. He's going to memorialize what Mary did with her family riches, pouring them out in loving adoration and worship and praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's promised she would be she would be memorialized. Her and her family would be memorialized forevermore. And here we are reading about it today, 2,000 years later. And more specifically, it's memorialized, going to be memorialized out in the preaching of that believing remnant out in that tribulation period when they're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. So that was the first memorial. And of course, that is tied to that memorial from Malachi. God has a book of remembrance in Malachi, he says, for that believing remnant. And Mary and her family were a picture of that. Then we went to the Passover and we looked and we saw, went back to Exodus 12, and we saw that there, the Passover was also a memorial. It was meant to remind them about God's provision of redemption and deliverance out of the land of Egypt and being taken to the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, his land. And so there you had that Exodus and that typified where the firstborn son who represents the household, it takes onto himself the sin and death of that household, but God provides in that Exodus account a substitute. He allows that firstborn to transfer the sin and death he deserves as a representative for the household to that lamb. But the problem with that is really a lamb, and this is said explicitly in Hebrews, a lamb can't really do anything about sin and death. It's just it was only a temporary transfer, a temporary covering up. And that brings us to our third memorial we're going to read about here. Now, this Last Supper, because in the Last Supper, he takes the types, he takes the pictures from the Passover memorial, from the Passover event at the first Exodus, and he now takes them and he shows he's the reality of them. What they did temporarily, placing that sin and death on that lamb. Now Christ is going to go to that cross, and through his broken body and shed blood, God the Father is going to take all the sin of all those firstborn Israelites, of all those households of Israel, and he's going to take them all, and he's going to take all that 1,500 years under all the sin and death they deserved under the courses of punishment and the curses of the law, building up in our parable in Matthew 18, the 10,000 talents, the billions upon billions upon billions of dollars of debt they owed that they temporarily transferred to that lamb. And now God's going to take it and put it on the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. And that's what he's going to bring out in this Last Supper memorial. So let's go and read. We'll just pick it up. We finished up with Judas. We talked a little bit about that last week. Now let's pick it up at verse 26. Matthew 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, and there's some other passages that indicate, if we did a comparison of the other accounts, that this is at the end of the Passover. It says, as they were eating, but some other accounts indicate it's at the end. It's the next thing. They've pretty much finished up the Passover meal. Now they're going on, and it's going to lead right into this Last Supper meal. Drew made up of bread, the bread and the cup. And Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for the many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So this is one of the last, this is the last time he's going to eat and drink with them. From here on out, what happens from here? They're going to leave, very crucially, and we're going to spend some time on this, singing a hymn. They're going to be leaving, singing the hymn of Psalm 118. They're going to go to the Mount of Olives. They're going to go to Gethsemane. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be then carried off and go through those illicit trials through the rest of the night, the rest of the evening, and then at 9 o'clock the next morning, he's going to be put on that cross. He's going to be crucified. So it's kind of interesting. We've gone from years when we started this study, about three years of his earthly ministry. We got down to months. Recently, we've gotten down to weeks and days. Now we're just down to hours. If they couldn't have started the Passover meal before 6 p.m., and so if they've eaten that, for the most part, finished up the Passover meal, so let's allow, I don't know, an hour or two for that, and then they do the Last Supper, let's allow another hour for that, it's probably 8, 9, 10 o'clock at night. 12 hours later, he's going to be on that cross. And that's where we are in this picture here. And he brings out now this aspect. He's going to go from the Passover meal type, the Passover meal pictures that were in that Passover meal, and he's now going to tie them to himself and his work on that cross. And the first thing to really kind of to get the whole picture of this is it's through the death of Israel's ultimate firstborn son. Remember, in the Passover event, you had a household. And that household had a firstborn son. That firstborn son represented the household. And so what was due the household falls on the firstborn son. The angel of death is going to come, and instead of destroying the whole household, he's just going to take the firstborn sons. But Israel has a provision. God gives them a provision. They can transfer the sin and death that household deserves. The firstborn son can transfer that sin and death and place it on a substitute, that lamb. But as I said earlier, the lamb really doesn't accomplish a lot because can't really deal with sin and death. The blood of goats and lambs and bulls and all that, they couldn't take away any sin. It can only be a temporary provision. And while they didn't see it in their picture, God saw at the cross, he's going to deal with that. And now we're at this point. The Lord Jesus Christ, who's God's son, is also an Israelite. He's entered into the line of David. He's a son of David. He's a firstborn son of David. He's the ultimate firstborn son of Israel. And now on him, Israel's national sins, the nation as a whole is God's, is the household. He's the firstborn son of the nation. He's going to do what none of those other firstborn sons could do. He's going to actually go to that cross. God's going to gather up all the sin, all the death, all the debt, everything that's been accruing, they've been putting on lambs and goats, and he's going to put that all together, and it's all going to go on the firstborn son, the ultimate firstborn son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to be able to deal with it. And he's going to take it out of the way. He's going to remove it. He's going to redeem them, set them free. He's going to ransom them. He's going to deliver them and free them from captivity to sin, death, and the clutches of Satan as a nation. He's going to do that. And he's the ultimate son, and it's going to work for him because God's going to raise him from the dead. He's going to raise him from the dead. So his blood will provide deliverance, redemption, and ransoming from sin, death, and Satan of his own house. And the household here is the nation of Israel. He is not talking, when he's talking about remission of sins here, he is not talking about remission of an Israelite as they're born in the world, an ungodly sinner on enemy status before God, how their individually, personal sins are forgiven. That's not what this is about. That's not what he's explaining here. If you want to know how that works, you have to go to Paul. Paul explains that, and you can start by Romans 3. He explains how God saves his enemies, how God saves those who are against him, and the way everybody's born into the world. What he's talking about here is what Christ is going to do for the nation of Israel. It's for the many, remission of sins for the many, his own people. He's John 15:13. He dies for his friends. If you want to know how he died for his enemies, you got to go to Paul. He says he's remission of sins for the many. If you want to know how the all receive forgiveness of sins, you have to go to Paul. This is a national thing. Look, go back to Exodus and you'll see this. Exodus 4, I think it's verse 22. And before the Exodus even happened, God identifies who the household is, who the son is. Go to Exodus 4. Exodus 4, verse 22. This is the whole confrontation. He's getting ready to confront Moses or Pharaoh. And the Lord is talking to Moses, and he says in Exodus 4, verse 22, "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, the first my firstborn." He's talking about the nation as a whole participate in that. And Christ now, as the ultimate firstborn son of Israel, is going to do, going to save the firstborn sons of Israel. They remember they transferred in the first Passover, they transferred all that sin and death to those lambs. Now he's going to save them permanently, and then all the household, the whole household of Israel, will be saved, will be delivered. The Exodus was redemption of God's firstborn son from death, a deliverance out of Sheol, all made possible by the slain lamb. And now in Matthew 26 to 28, what that lamb really couldn't accomplish, it served its purpose as a temporary place to transfer these things to, transfer sin and death to. But it couldn't really deal with it. He couldn't deal with it once for all. It couldn't really put away sin. It could cover it maybe temporarily, but it couldn't permanently put it away. And now in this Last Supper, Jesus said, I'm the one that's going to take all the things you guys have been putting on the lamb, and I'm going to take them. God the Father is going to take them and place them on me at that cross, through his broken body and shed blood. So Jesus now becomes the reality for what the lamb was just a type. He will be the substitute firstborn of God, who substitutes for all of Israel's firstborn sons, thereby saving the whole household of true Israel. And of course, true Israel is embodied, I guess you'd say, in that believing remnant. That's the true Israel. That's who he's dying for. If you want to know how he dies for ungodly, idol-worshipping Gentiles, you have to go to Paul. He's explaining here how he dies for his friends, his own household. And he provides the basis for that. He fulfills what those lambs and goats could only take temporarily, be a temporary place for. God, through Christ, is going to deal with that sin, Israel's national sin, all that sin that's been accruing, all that death's been accruing under the courses of punishment, the curses of the law, all that stuff is going to be getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and he's going to go and he's going to deal with all that on the cross. And there's going to be a second exodus then. As we talked about this a lot, when you look at our timeline, especially with the parables, we went into this. There's going to be a future exodus. It's going to be infinitely bigger than the last exodus, as wonderful as the first exodus for Israel was. Amazing, the wonders and everything he did there. He's going to do similar things out in that tribulation period when he delivers his Israel out of that. Only they're going to be infinitely greater. And here's the key thing. Just as the lambs could only take that sin and death temporarily, and Satan, they were freed from the grasp of Satan and their enemies temporarily back at the first Passover, when you get to the second, actually at the first Exodus, I meant to say, not the first Passover, the first Exodus, when you get to the second great Exodus, it's going to be permanent. At that Exodus, there's not going to be haste because God's going to destroy the enemy. Why was there haste back in the first one in Egypt? It's because the chariots and horses of the Egyptian army were trampling down the hill toward them. They had to get out of there. They had to move. See, that's not the way the next Exodus is going to be when Christ returns at the end of that tribulation period. He's going to usher them in, and there's nobody going to be chasing them. He's going to destroy their enemies. He's going to bind Satan and throw him in the bottomless pit. He's going to purge out the wicked and the unrighteous element, and God's going to pick up the rear, and he's going to regather the nation of Israel. No one's going to be left behind. They don't have to hurry. He's just going to gather them in to that kingdom, replant them in the land, make them into that great nation, and through that nation, restore his glory over the whole earth. All of this pictures this greater exodus and deliverance that's coming up as part of Israel's salvation package. And that, as I said, is going to be permanent. And it's all possible through what Christ is going to do in about 12 hours on that cross. He's going to be put on that cross in about 12 hours. All right, let's go ahead and think about the Passover meal. The Passover supper, Jesus provides a second, a post after that. Someone suggested maybe it's kind of like a dessert, right? Maybe it's kind of like they're having their appetizers first here, or second, the bread and the oil and the wine. Jesus provides a second supper of bread and the cup for his disciples. The breaking of bread pictures or represents the breaking of his body that will shortly occur on the cross. Let's go back to verse 26. And they, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body. Take, eat. This is my body." And he breaks the bread and thanks God for it. And God's plan and purpose as broken bread represents his coming up broken body for them. And then you have verse 27, and he took the cup and thanks and gave it to them, say, "Drink ye all of it." The thing he's passing around here is that cup. It's the cup of wrath, the cup of sin and death that he's going to drink from that's on that cross. And it's through that broken body and drinking that cup of wrath that he's going to shed his blood, verse 28, "For this is my blood of the New Testament," that's that new covenant, "which is shed for many." Doesn't say all. Paul says all. You can't read Paul back into here. This isn't teaching Calvinism or anything like that. This is telling in God's prophetic program how God saves and delivers national Israel. How he saves and delivers his friends. How he saves and delivers his own people. If you want to know, and I've said this already, but if you want to know how he saves his enemies and idol-worshipping Gentiles and ungodly sinners, you have to go to Paul. Paul is the one that explains that. What he's explaining here is how God is going to deal with Israel's national sin. And that's what's being dealt with here. And it's forgiveness for the many. All right, so he has the breaking of the bread pictures or represents the breaking of his body that will shortly occur on the cross. The taking of the cup and drinking represents. See, he never says anything in here about wine. He's not really pointing out what's in the cup. What he's pointing out is the cup. It's the cup that matters. It's the cup of wrath and judgment that he's going to drink out of, the cup, the baptism he's going to be baptized with in death. He's going to drink out of that cup. He's going to take all the wrath and judgment and sin and death and penalty and all that belonged in national Israel through the courses of punishment and under the curses of the law, and he's going to take that all on himself. He drinks from that cup on that cross. And when that, when they do that as a memorial, breaking bread and taking a cup and drinking from it, the issue isn't what's in the cup. The issue is the cup. They're participating in the wrath he's going to experience and take onto himself. They're identifying with that. They're participating in that. He's the only one that can do the work, but he's doing it for them, and they're believing it, and through their drinking and eating. All right, so taking the cup represents Jesus taking the cup of wrath and death and his drinking from it, shedding the blood needed to carry out the new covenant for the many. And that new covenant, Jeremiah 31:31 is where it starts, if you want to read some more details about that. But it talks about there, that's where that remission of sins. It's the remission, the forgiveness of Israel's national sins. The way individual Israelites get forgiven their own individual personal sins is by believing the gospel at this time, believing God's word to them, the gospel of the kingdom. And when they believe the God's word to them, the gospel of the kingdom, God counts their faith for righteousness. They're justified unto eternal life with all their individual personal sins forgiven forevermore before God and his tribunal. But Israelites had another problem. Israel, they were members of a nation that as a nation had a national sin debt. And we've talked about this many, many times. I mean, you can think of Germany in World War II. And God's going through the work of Christ on the cross. He's going to just forgive the nation. In Germany, there's a national debt of sin they own by going to war against the world. Even if you weren't involved in Nazism or Hitler or anything else in Germany, you still suffered under the sins of the nation. And that's what Israel is. It's not an issue, are they individual sins forgiven? The question is now, how are they going to how is God going to turn them into a nation when they have the nation is under a debt of sin? And that's what Christ is handling here at the cross. Of course, we know now through Paul. Paul explains at that same time, he also dealt with how he's going to save everyone. How he saves all people on the basis of that work on the cross and those who believe. All right, so here we have Israel's national forgiveness of sins. This is the remission of sins for the many. This is the believing remnant, his own people, and how he's going to go there. Now, the next slide, I almost wasn't even going to include because it seems so ludicrous to me, and I don't think there's anyone here listening today in this group, but there might be people you know or people through the internet and other places. So I went ahead and left the slide in, but I'm just going to state to me what seems to be the obvious, and that is Jesus is speaking metaphorically. He's not saying that the broken bread literally becomes his flesh. He's not saying that the cup and the wine in it actually become his blood. Now, you have whole pagan religious systems designed around that. And yes, I'll use the word pagan, even if they do use Christian terminology and come under Christian nomenclature and dress themselves up in Bible verses, it's still pagan. And so I thought we'd take a look at that. It seems an obvious point to me. It's ludicrous to say otherwise, in my opinion. But Jesus is speaking more metaphorically. Contrary to pagan religious systems, the bread and the cup do not actually become Jesus' body and blood. And we'll just look at a few things. And I'm just going to keep this relatively short because I think we all understand this here. But let me give you a couple points here. Let's go back to Genesis 9. Genesis 9. And we'll go back before there was even a nation of Israel, before Abraham, before all that. Usually we think of the patriarchs as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Usually that's where we tend to fall. But there were before them, there was Noah and other ones. And so let's go to Genesis. Genesis 9. This is the account of the flood. And way back, even outside, before there was a nation of Israel and a progeny he was working with the progeny of Abraham. Abraham wasn't even around yet. Genesis 9:4, this is the flood account, and he's going to use Noah to reestablish a righteous line of humanity on earth. And he tells him, be fruitful and multiply, verse 1, and look down at verse 4. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. Even before the law, before Israel, before Abraham, before all those covenants, before all that, here you have the covenant he made with Noah. And right even then, they were forbidden to eat blood. Go to Leviticus now with Israel under the law. Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17, verse 10. Leviticus 17, verse 10. Here we have some of the regulations with regard to the law. And verse 10, and whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you. Strangers could be people, just Gentiles who are coming through. Maybe they sell merchandise or other things like that. Foreigners might be a word we use today. Strangers could also be Gentiles who are followers of Judaism and are coming for these feasts or other things like that. They'd be what we would call Gentile God-fearers following Israel, Israel's God, or actual proselytes to Judaism. And they come in here, and they're coming through the land. If any man of the house of Israel, the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. You can't get drinking of blood in any sense anywhere in the Bible. It's a pagan ritual. Let's see if that changes. You go all the way to Acts now. And let's see if any of that changes by the time you get to the point where Paul's explaining his apostleship to them, gone through the earthly ministry of Christ, through that many years of Paul's ministry here. Go to Acts 15, and he's explained to the Israel's to the leaders in Jerusalem of the believing remnant. He's explained what God's doing through his ministry, and they agree to it. They've been enlightened by it. They're going to go along with it, and they just send him a couple of words of recommendation. Look at verse 19, Acts 15, verse 19. And here we have a change of programs. This is identification of a change in programs. It goes from the Great Commission to Paul's commission. Wherefore, my sentence My sentence is that we trouble them not. This is James speaking, and he's been enlightened by Paul. Paul's explained what God's doing now, and he's accepting it. Which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. So even that late in the ministry, eating of blood was forbidden. Eating and drinking of the body and blood don't come from the Bible. They come from pagan Baal worship. Definitely not the Bible. And let's look at a couple examples of that. First, let's look at another time when God uses a metaphor. I guess while you're in the New Testament, go over to 1 Corinthians. We'll do a little jumping around here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I decide while we're at this part of the Bible, let's go ahead and look at another example of Paul and God using a metaphor for the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10. And he's talking about Israel and the wilderness. And we're not going to go and develop these, but just look at verse 4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. Now, obviously, a literal rock doesn't follow anyone. A literal rock doesn't do the things it said this rock's doing. It's a representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's just picking this up. Let's look at the other end of the Bible. Go to Deuteronomy 32, and we'll pick it up there. This is what he's referring back to. Deuteronomy 32. We've done a lot of work in Deuteronomy 32 earlier in our Matthew study, but let's look at verse 15. Remember, this comes right after the blessings and curses of the law. This is the second giving of the law. Moses is ready to move off the scene now. He's gonna die, and he sings this song. And here he talks. He uses this metaphor of a rock metaphor. Look at chapter 32, verse 15. Deuteronomy 32, verse 15. But Beshurun waxed fat, and Beshurun is his beloved Israel. He's probably being a little sarcastic here. His beloved Israel has grown fat and is rebelling against him. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick and are covered over with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. Verse 18, of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that hath formed thee. Obviously, a literal rock can't save anyone. It can't walk around, like Paul referred to. It's a metaphor. It's the rock represents something. Well, what does a rock represent? Something solid and firm and secure. It's a place of security. You're anchored to a rock. You're anchored to something pretty strong, pretty stable. And that's what Israel, Christ is supposed to be for Israel. They're supposed to be his rock. They're supposed to see him as their rock. They're their only source of stability out in the Gentile world of chaos. That's the only place of stability. But what were the Israelites doing? They were going off and worshiping other gods. They were going to the gods of the surrounding enemy nations. And you see that, you get a little more play on the metaphor here. Go down to verse 30. Deuteronomy 32, verse 30. How should one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight except their rock had sold them? The Israel didn't want their rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, so the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ, sold them into, and ultimately it's going to be selling them into captivity. And the Lord, and his point here is that Israel was fairly strong at this time. But their enemies were weak, but the enemies were overpowering them. Well, it's because their rock, their source of stability, they left their rock. And now the rock has handing them over to the enemies. But now look at the next verse, how he carries the metaphor, verse 31. And now he says, for their rock, the enemies, their rock, their gods, their small g gods, is not our rock. There you have the small g God's rock versus our rock, the Lord Jesus Christ. The point I'm trying to just demonstrate is here, there's all kinds of metaphors. Here, the rock isn't a literal rock. It represents something. And this represents the security and stability that the nation of Israel should have found in the Lord Jehovah, their God. Instead, they rejected him and rejected that capital R rock and went and followed the little R rocks of their enemies and the heathen and the Gentiles and the idolaters. And so God handed them over to it. All right. Let's go and look now at some other things with this whole blood concept. Go to Psalm 16:4. Psalm 16:4. The point with that using the rock is that if that's a metaphor, it's the same way in our Last Supper. The broken bread doesn't become his flesh, isn't really his flesh. It represents his broken body that's going to be broken on that cross. That cup of wrath and judgment, it's not a literal cup of his blood. It's actually not even indicating anything about what's in the cup. The cup itself, and the cup he's going to talk about before in Matthew and after in Gethsemane, is the cup of the wrath and judgment that he's going to take onto himself at that cross. It represents those things. It doesn't literally become those things. Look at Psalm 16, verse 4. Here we have a Psalm of David. He says that their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. Israel is even in David's day is going into apostasy. And of course, by the time you get to Isaiah's day, they've gone completely full-fledged over. And the believing remnant headed up by David here, he's not going to go that route. And what was the pagan Baal worshiping system? They had their drink offerings of blood. That's where it comes from. It's something David rejected. And you get a whole segment of historic Christianity, apostate Christianity, that of course embraces what David rejected. But anyway, let's look at a couple other. Go to Jeremiah. And so when you read, the reason I started here is when you read about drink offerings in these pagan systems, it's drink offerings of blood. Jeremiah 44, verse 15. Remember Jeremiah, he's at the point now, the Assyrian captivity happened about 100 or 130 years before. Now the Babylonian captivity has happened. The Babylonians took off most of the people of the nation of Israel and took them back to Babylon, but left some in the land, and of those, many went to Egypt. So that's where Jeremiah is, and he's actually in Egypt, and he's ministering to them. And look what their response to him is. Pick it up in Jeremiah 44, verse 15. Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto other gods, and all the women that stood by a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt and Pathros, answered Jeremiah. Jeremiah is trying to get them to return to the Lord. And they say, verse 16, as for the word that thou, Jeremiah, hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her. Those are drink offerings of blood, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings and our princes, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, for then had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil." That's the apostasy, is going to these pagan worship systems with their drink offerings of blood. And notice the other thing here. Isn't it interesting that the apostate Christianity that embraces the transformation of the blood, bread into the actual flesh of Christ, and the blood, and the wine into his actual blood. Isn't it interesting? They also worship the Queen of Heaven here in verse 17. They were offering up incense to the Queen of Heaven, worshiping the Queen of Heaven while they were engaged in these blood offerings, these drink offerings unto her. This doesn't come from the Bible. I mean, it comes from the Bible, but it's rejected by the Bible. These things don't originate there. These are rejected by the Bible, not embraced by them. Go to 1 Kings. We'll see more just how blood permeates everything they do. Go to 1 Kings. We'll just look at a couple other examples here. Because I, as I said before this slide even began, I wasn't sure I was even going to do this because it seems so obvious. 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 25. 1 Kings 18, 25. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, this is the whole confrontation between the Lord and the gods of the Baal religion. You have Elijah, the prophet of God, one person over there, and over on the other mount you have the hordes of Baal prophets. And you all know the confrontation that happened there. And let's just read through here and just see what they end up doing. Verse 25, we'll pick it up. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourself and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until evening, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. Remember, they're leaping upon the altar now. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, cry louder, maybe he can't hear you, for he is a god, and he's laughing the whole time. Either he is talking, maybe he's on the phone, and he's not picking up what you're trying to get his attention. Maybe he's out pursuing something, tonight's dinner, or an enemy. Maybe he's on a journey, maybe he went on vacation to a Caribbean island. Maybe he's, peradventure, still sleeping. It's noon, but maybe he's still sleeping. Try to wake him up. Verse 28, and they cried aloud, and this is the verse we're looking for here, and they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out of them. And where are they standing? Where are they dancing? They're dancing and standing on the altar, pouring out their blood offerings upon the offering. And it's not just a little scratch, it's gushing out. And so we'll look at one more. Flip over to 2 Kings. And that's all the blood aspect. You don't get that from the Bible. You get it from Baal worship. And now, as far as the eating of the flesh, go to 2 Kings 16. Here we have the reign of Ahaz, and look what he has here that's condemned greatly when he comes to reprimand him. Oh, let's begin at verse. Oh, I guess we have to begin at verse 2 so we know who we're talking about here. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord God, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children. And he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places and so forth. And many of those heathen practices, after they passed their child through the fire, they would eat of it then. I know, not a very good Sunday morning topic, but I just wanted to show, let's go back to Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. So when he comes along here and he's breaking the bread, it's not that that bread actually becomes his body and flesh for you to, for someone to eat, literally eat, as so much of apostate Christianity professes. It represents his broken body. They are participating in what that broken body is going to do for them, memorializing it. And they're taking the cup. There's nothing mentioned about wine or anything in the cup. The cup is actually the cup of wrath and judgment. And they're going to drink of that. And that's and that through that wrath and judgment that Christ is going to take on the cross to deliver the nation from its sin and its debt, and it's release the nation from satanic the clutches of Satan as his policy of evil against them, save them from their predicament. And he took the cup, verse 27, and gave them and said, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament. This is what's going to be on that cross. It's going to be through that broken body and him receiving the cup of wrath and judgment from the Father. And he's going to go on that cross and he's going to shed his blood for the many. He's going to shed it for this believing remnant. He's going to shed it for his friends. For the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of that national Israel's sins. All right. And they're not going to, he's not going to see them again. See, these are the final words. Look what he says in verse 29. I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom. This is it. There's not going to be another meal. These are their last, it's pretty much their last words. Let's say intimate discussion. They have other words, of course, as you go through the account, but it's the last group discussion, kind of group intimate interaction. They're going to go, they're leaving, they're exiting, and Christ is going to go to that cross. He's going to be raised from the dead, and then he's going to go, and he's going to leave them in charge, and he's going to go up to his Father in heaven. And we see that opening up in the beginning of Acts. That kind of picks it up from that standpoint. And he's not going to see them again till he's ready to drink and eat with them again in that kingdom, when he returns at his second coming and delivers them into the kingdom. And you remember the parables had a couple banquets, a messianic banquet, Abraham, a banquet with Abraham, a wedding banquet. And he's going to wait till then. So this, we're at the end of the road, and it's important to understand we're at the end of the road here. He's reached the point he's been traveling to, because now the next verse, verse 30, says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. They're closing up. They're done talking. Now they get up from the table. They're going to leave the upper room, and as they're finishing, they're singing a hymn. Now, the important thing to realize is in that Passover dinner, they sing throughout the whole dinner as it works its way through the Psalms 113 to 118. And since it says here that he sang a song and it's the final song, it's Psalm 118. These are the last words out of Jesus and with the 11. Of course, it's only 11, you remember, right? Because Judas has left the scene. So you have Jesus and the 11, and they're singing Psalm 118. And it's important to realize what near the final words of Psalm 118 are. So let's go take a look at Psalm 118. We're going to develop this psalm in a lot of detail starting next week, and I'm going to use it. The reason I'm going to do that is because I know a lot of people comment that they feel like they're kind of pressured to read and enjoy the psalms. They want to, and that's a good thing as long as we rightly divide. So what I thought I'd do next week, Psalm 118 is not too long, kind of easier to get through, and we'll look at that and look at how at least in my opinion, how the Psalms are to be read today for those in the dispensation of grace. Here today, I just want to point out the final words. They finish this. They finish the dinner. He's taken the Passover symbols, the Passover pictures, the Passover types. He's carried them over into that Last Supper and applied them to him, put them on his broken body, and as he takes the cup of wrath and judgment, as he goes to that cross to shed his blood for his people, for the many, for his friends. And they go, get up, and they're leaving the upper room, and they're singing Psalm 118. And as they work their way through the psalm, they finally come to the end. And this is the end of the psalm. Look at verse 27. Verse 27. God is Lord, which hath showed us light. Well, there you have the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The John 1 and many places in John, I am the light of the world. I am the light that enlightens men. He's the light of the world. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Remember, he's singing this with his disciples. They're leaving the room. And they're saying, God is the Lord. He showed us the light. And they're looking at Jesus as they leave this room. And listen to the next phrase. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. The very last words of this psalm that the 11 are singing to the Lord Jesus Christ and that they are told to do in this psalm is bind the sacrifice to the altar. Even to the vine with cords, even to the horns of the altar. That's kind of a surprising thing when we think of the ramifications of that. What could have happened at this point, if they hadn't been responding to what Jesus has been trying to teach them in our Matthew study all the way through the whole book, especially once you get to chapter 16, he's trying to teach them. He's got to go to Jerusalem. He's going to die on the cross, and he's going to be raised again the third day. He teaches that to them over and over and over again. And they refuse to believe it. They refuse to accept it. They fought against it. If they hadn't, they could have kept walking right down out of this upper room and offer Jesus themselves as their offering. And you say, well, that sounds a little weird. It's happened before. The very similar terminology. Go to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Genesis 22 is where we have the sacrifice of Isaac. Abraham's been told to sacrifice Isaac. We all know the account pretty well. But listen to what he says here as we go through, and you'll see the similar terminology. Oh, let's pick it up. We all know the account, so I don't think we need to go into too much of it. Let's pick it up at verse 5. This is the offering of Isaac. And Abraham said unto his young men, remember, God has told him to go sacrifice his son, his one and only son. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide here, ye, with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Now we know that he, from Hebrews chapter 11, 17 to 19, it says how what he knew would happen. He's not saying here, I may change my mind and not sacrifice Isaac. He said, I'm going to go up and sacrifice Isaac. But Hebrews tells us that he knew God would raise him from the dead. And they'd come back. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Now, God has told Abraham that Isaac would be that lamb. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told them of. And watch what Abraham does here. He built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac. And actually, if you look at the Hebrew background, it's bound with cords, Isaac, his son, and laid him upon the altar. That's what Abraham, in a pictorial form, did with Isaac. And now go back to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 27. They're coming down out and tied in with Matthew 26. They're coming out of the upper room. If they were operating on the basis of faith with regard to his death and resurrection, they would have thought like Abraham. And they would have obeyed this psalm, and they would have gone, and they would have kept on, and they would have offered up Christ as not as his enemies, but as his friends, and take him just like Abraham took Isaac. They could have taken Jesus and offered him to God, knowing that he'd be raised again from the third day. Instead, because of unbelief, and because Jesus knew they weren't going to do that, he knew they weren't going to operate on faith based on this psalm, the very last words they say, leaving that upper room, and some of the last words they're going to of any communication they have, any significant communication they have before his death, and they could have kept on marching out down through that plain and presented Christ. His friends could have offered up in obedience to the psalm. Just like Abraham offered up Isaac, they could have offered up the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father and fulfillment of this. Instead, because of their unbelief, Jesus had to do it himself. He had to do it himself. And that's what he does in the next hours. He goes and he just keeps, he brings himself to the cross. He's in complete control of the situation. He's already given Judas a little kick in the back of the pants. Get going. Do whatever thou doest. Doest thou quickly. Get going. He's got to take himself. He could have left the upper room with his friends, and they could have all done it together and offered him a praise in God out of faith. But instead, they never received that truth. They're not going till after the resurrection. And Jesus had to do it himself. He had to present himself to the cross. And he's controlling everything that happens over this next, we'll call it 12 hours here, on the way to that cross. All right. That's where we'll leave it for tonight with that. I don't know. I think that's kind of a shocking thought. Thought-provoking thought, I guess, and we'll pick it up there. Next Sunday, we'll actually spend the whole time in Psalm 118 looking at the way that you really need to handle the Psalms as ones in the mystery program, the body of Christ, and the dispensation of grace. And we'll pick it up from there and kind of show you how it is using Psalm 118, ending with this amazing thing, bind him with cords and put him on the altar.